Encyclicals of Pope Pius XII. Aurietis Aquas, on Devotion to the Sacred Heart. Written on May 15, 1956. Part 1, paragraphs 1 through 32. Venerable brethren, health and apostolic benediction. You shall draw waters with joy out of the Savior's fountain. These words by which the prophet Isaiah, using highly significant imagery, foretold the manifold and abundant gifts of God which the Christian era was to bring forth, come naturally to our mind when we reflect on the centenary of that year, when our predecessor of immortal memory, Pius IX, gladly yielding to the prayers from the whole Catholic world, ordered the celebration of the feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus in the Universal Church. It is altogether impossible to enumerate the heavenly gifts which devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus has poured out on the souls of the faithful, purifying them, offering them heavenly strength, rousing them to the attainment of all virtues. Therefore, recalling those wise words of the Apostle St. James, every best gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We are perfectly justified in seeing in this same devotion, which flourishes with increasing fervor throughout the world, a gift without price, which our divine Savior, the Incarnate Word, as the one mediator of grace and truth between the Heavenly Father and the human race, imparted to the Church, his mystical spouse, in recent centuries when she had to endure such trials and surmount so many difficulties. The Church, rejoicing in this inestimable gift, can show forth a more ardent love of her divine founder, and can, in a more generous and effective manner, respond to that invitation which St. John the Evangelist relates as having come from Christ himself. And on the last and great day of the festivity, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and let him drink that believeth in me. As the Scripture saith, out of his heart there shall flow rivers of living waters." Now he said this of the Spirit, which they should receive who believed in him. For those who were listening to Jesus speaking, it certainly was not difficult to relate these words by which he promised the fountain of living water, destined to spring from his own side, to the words of the sacred prophecy of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, foretelling the messianic kingdom, and likewise to the symbolic rock from which, when struck by Moses, water flowed forth in a miraculous manner. Divine love first takes its origin from the Holy Ghost, who is the love in person of the Father and the Son in the bosom of the Most Holy Trinity. Most aptly, then, does the Apostle of the Gentiles echo, as it were, the words of Jesus Christ, when he ascribes the pouring forth of love in the hearts of believers to this Spirit of love. The charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. Holy Writ declares that between divine charity, which must burn in the souls of Christians, and the Holy Ghost, who is certainly love itself, there exists the closest bond, which clearly shows all of us, venerable brethren, the intimate nature of that worship which must be paid to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. If we consider its special nature, it is beyond question that this devotion is an act of religion of high order. It demands of us a complete and unreserved determination to devote and consecrate ourselves to the love of the Divine Redeemer, whose wounded heart is its living token and symbol. It is equally clear, but at a higher level, that this same devotion provides us with a most powerful means of repaying the Divine Lord by our own. Indeed, it follows that it is only under the impulse of love that the minds of men obey fully and perfectly the rule of the Supreme Being, since the influence of our love draws us close to the divine will, that it becomes, as it were, completely one with it, according to the saying, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit." The Church has always valued, and still does, the devotion to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus so highly that she provides for the spread of it among Christian peoples everywhere and by every means. At the same time, she uses every effort to protect it against the charges of so-called naturalism and sentimentalism. In spite of this, it is much to be regretted that both in the past and in our own times, this most noble devotion does not find a place of honor and esteem among certain Christians, and even occasionally not among those who profess themselves moved by zeal for the Catholic religion and the attainment of holiness. If you but knew the gift of God. With these words, venerable brethren, we who in the secret designs of God have been elected as the guardians and stewards of the sacred treasures of faith and piety, which the divine Redeemer has entrusted to his church, prompted by our sense of duty, admonish them all. For even though the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus has triumphed, so to speak, over the errors and the neglect of men, and has penetrated entirely his mystical body, still there are some of our children who, led astray by prejudices, sometimes go so far as to consider this devotion ill-adapted, not to say detrimental, to the more pressing spiritual needs of the Church and humanity in this present age. There are some who, confusing and confounding the primary nature of this devotion with various individual forms of piety which the Church approves and encourages but does not command, regard this as a kind of additional practice which each one may take up or not according to his own inclination. There are others who reckon this same devotion burdensome and of little or no use to men who are fighting in the army of the Divine King and who are inspired mainly by the thought of laboring with their own strength, their own resources, and expenditures of their own time to defend Catholic truth, to teach and spread it, to instill Christian social teachings, to promote those acts of religion and those undertakings which they consider much more necessary today. Again, there are those who, so far from considering this devotion a strong support for the right ordering and renewal of Christian morals, both in the individual's private life and in the home circle, see it rather as a type of piety, nourished not by the soul and mind, but by the senses, and consequently more suited to the use of women, since it seems to them something not quite suitable for educated men. Moreover, there are those who consider a devotion of this kind as primarily demanding penance, expiation, and the other virtues which they call passive, meaning thereby that they produce no external results. Hence they do not think it suitable to rekindle the spirit of piety in modern times. Rather, this should aim at open and vigorous action, at the triumph of the Catholic faith, at a strong defense of Christian morals. Christian morality today, as everyone knows, is easily contaminated by the sophistries of those who are indifferent to any form of religion, and who, discarding all distinctions between truth and falsehood, whether in thought or in practice, accept even the most ignoble corruptions of materialistic atheism, or as they call it, secularism. Who does not see, venerable brethren, that opinions of this kind are an entire disagreement with the teachings which our predecessors officially proclaimed from the seat of truth when approving the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus? Who would be so bold as to call that devotion useless and inappropriate to our age, which our predecessor of immortal memory, Leo XIII, declared to be the most acceptable form of piety? He had no doubt that in it there was a powerful remedy for the healing of those very evils, which today also, and beyond question in a wider and more serious way, bring distress and disquiet to individuals and to the whole human race. This devotion, he said, which we recommend to all, will be profitable to all. And he added this counsel and encouragement with reference to the devotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Hence those forces of evil, which have now for so long a time been taking root, and which so fiercely compel us to seek help from him, by whose strength alone they can be driven away. Who can he be but Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God? For there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. We must have recourse to him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No less to be approved and no less suitable for the fostering of Christian piety was this devotion declared to be by our predecessor of happy memory, Pius XI. In an encyclical letter he wrote, "Is not a summary of all our religion, and moreover a guide to a more perfect life, contained in this one devotion? Indeed, it more easily leads our minds to know Christ the Lord intimately, and more effectively turns our hearts to love him more ardently, and to imitate him more perfectly. To us, no less than to our predecessors, these capital truths are clear and certain. When we took upon our office of Supreme Pontiff, and saw, in full accord with our prayers and desires, that the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus had increased and was actually, so to speak, making triumphal progress among Christian peoples, we rejoiced that from it were flowing through the whole Church innumerable and salutary results. This we were pleased to point out in our first encyclical letter. Through the years of our pontificate, years filled not only with bitter hardships, but also with ineffable consolations, these effects have not diminished in number or power or beauty, but on the contrary have increased. Indeed, happily there has begun a variety of projects which are conducive to a rekindling of this devotion. We refer to the formation of cultural associations for the advancement of religion and charitable works, publications setting forth the true historical, ascetical, and mystical doctrine concerning this entire subject, pious works of atonement, and in particular, those manifestations of most ardent piety which the apostleship of prayer has brought about, under whose auspices and direction local gatherings, families, colleges, institutions, and sometimes nations have been consecrated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. To all these we have offered paternal congratulations on many occasions, whether in letters written on the subject, in personal addresses, or even in messages delivered over the radio. Therefore, when we perceive so fruitful an abundance of healing waters, that is, heavenly gifts of divine love issuing from the Sacred Heart of our Redeemer, spreading among countless children of the Catholic Church by the inspiration and action of the Divine Spirit, we can only exhort you, venerable brethren, with fatherly affection, to join us in giving tribute of praise and heartfelt thanks to God, the giver of all good gifts. We make our own these words of the Apostle of the Gentiles. Now to him who is able to do all things more abundantly than we desire or understand, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the Church, and in Christ Jesus unto all generations, world without end. Amen. But after we have paid our debt of thanks to the eternal God, we wish to urge on you, and on all our beloved children of the Church, a more earnest consideration of those principles, which take their origin from Scripture and the teaching of the fathers and theologians, and on which, as on solid foundations, the worship of the Sacred Heart of Jesus rests. We are absolutely convinced that not until we have made a profound study of the primary and loftier nature of this devotion, with the aid of the light of the divinely revealed truth, can we rightly and fully appreciate its incomparable excellence and the inexhaustible abundance of its heavenly favors. Likewise, by devout meditation and contemplation of the innumerable benefits produced from it, we will be able to celebrate worthily the completion of the first 100 years since the observance of the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus was extended to the Universal Church. Moved, therefore, by this consideration, to the end that the minds of the faithful may have from our hands salutary food, and consequently, after such nourishment, be able more easily to arrive at a deeper understanding of the true nature of this devotion and possess its rich fruits, we will undertake to explain those pages of the Old and New Testament in which the infinite love of God for the human race, which we shall never be able to adequately contemplate, is revealed and set before us. Then, as occasion offers, we shall touch upon the main lines of the commentaries which the fathers and doctors of the Church have handed down to us. And finally, we shall strive to set in its true light the very close connection which exists between the form of devotion paid to the heart of the Divine Redeemer, and the worship we owe to his love, and to the love of the Most Holy Trinity for all men. For we can think if only the main elements on which the most excellent form of devotion rests are clarified in the light of sacred scripture and the teachings of tradition, Christians can more easily draw waters with joy out of the Savior's fountains. By this, we mean they can appreciate more fully the full weight of the special importance which devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus enjoys in the liturgy of the Church, and in its internal and external life and action, and can also gather those fruits of salvation by which each one can bring about a healthy reform in his own conduct, as the bishops of the Christian flock desire. That all may understand more exactly the teachings which the selected texts of the Old and New Testament furnish concerning this devotion, they must clearly understand the reasons why the Church gives the highest form of worship to the heart of the Divine Redeemer. As you well know, venerable brethren, the reasons are two in number. The first, which applies also to the other sacred members of the body of Jesus, rests on that principle whereby we recognize that his heart, the noblest part of human nature, is hypostatically united to the person of the divine word. Consequently, there must be paid to it that worship of adoration with which the Church honors the person of the incarnate Son of God himself. We are dealing here with an article of faith, for it has been solemnly defined in the General Council of Ephesus and the Second Council of Constantinople. The other reason, which refers in a particular manner to the heart of the Divine Redeemer, and likewise demands in a special way that the highest form of worship be paid to it, arises from the fact that his heart, more than all the other members of his body, is the natural sign and symbol of his boundless love for the human race. There is the Sacred Heart, as our predecessor of immortal memory, Leo XIII, pointed out. The symbol and express image of the infinite love of Jesus Christ, which moves us to love in return. It is of course beyond doubt that the sacred books never make express mention of a special worship of veneration and love made to the physical heart of the incarnate Word as the symbol of his burning love. But if this must certainly be admitted, it cannot cause us surprise, nor in any way lead us to doubt the divine love for us, which is the principal object of this devotion, since that love is proclaimed and insisted upon in the Old and in the New Testament by the kind of images which strongly arouse our emotions. Since these images were presented in the sacred writings, foretelling the coming of the Son of God made man, they can be considered as a token of the noblest symbol and witness of that divine love, that is, of the most sacred and adorable heart of the Divine Redeemer. We do not think it essential to our subject to cite at length passages from the Old Testament books, which contain truths divinely revealed in ancient times. We consider it sufficient to call to mind that the covenant made between God and the people, and sanctified by peace offerings, the first law of which was written on two tablets, and made known by Moses, and explained by the prophets, was an agreement established not only on the strong foundation of God's supreme dominion and of man's duty of obedience, but was also based and nourished on more noble considerations of love. The ultimate reason for obeying God, for the people of Israel, was not the fear of divine vengeance, which the rumble of thunder and lightning flashing from the top of Mount Sinai struck into their souls, but was rather the love they owed to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and thy whole soul, and thy whole strength. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. We do not wonder, then, that Moses and the prophets, whom the angelic doctor rightly names the elders of the chosen people, perceived clearly that the foundation of the whole law lay on this commandment of love, and described all the circumstances and relationships which should exist between God and his people by metaphors drawn from the natural love of a father and his children, or a man and his wife, rather than from the harsh imagery derived from the supreme dominion of God or the obligation of subjecting ourselves in fear. And so, to take an example, when Moses himself was singing his famous hymn in honor of the people restored to freedom from the slavery of Egypt, and wished to indicate it had come about by the power of God, he used these symbolic and touching expressions. As the eagle enticing her young to fly and hovering over them, God spread his wings, and hath taken him, Israel, and carried him on his shoulders. But perhaps none of the holy prophets has expressed and revealed as clearly and vividly as Osi the love with which God always watches over his people. In writings of this prophet, who is outstanding among the minor prophets for the sublimity of his concise language, God declares that his love for the chosen people, combining justice and a holy anxiety, is like the love of a merciful and loving father, or of a husband whose honor is offended. This love is not diminished or withdrawn in the face of perfidy, or the horrible crimes of those who betray it. If it inflicts just chastisements on the guilty, it is not for the purpose of rejecting them or of abandoning them to themselves, but rather to bring about the repentance and the purification of the unfaithful spouse and ungrateful children, and to bind them once more to itself with renewed and yet stronger bonds of love. Because Israel was a child, and I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt, and I was like a foster father to Ephraim, and I carried them in my arms, and they knew not that I healed them. I will draw them with the cords of Adam, with the bonds of love. I will heal their wounds, I will love them, for my wrath is turned away from them. I will be as a dew, Israel shall spring up as a lily, and his root shall shoot forth as that of Libanus. Similar sentiments are uttered by the prophet Isaiah when he introduces a conversation in the form of a question and answer, as it were, between God and the chosen people. And Sion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, the Lord hath forgotten me." Can a woman forget her infant so as not to have pity on the son of her womb? And if she should forget, yet will not I forget thee. No less moving are the words which the author of the Canticle of Canticles, employing comparisons from conjugal affection, describes symbolically the bonds of mutual love by which God and his chosen people are united to each other. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. I to my beloved, and my beloved to me, who feedeth among the lilies. Put me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is hard as hell, the lamps thereof are lamps of fire and flames. This most tender, forgiving, and patient love of God, though it deems unworthy the people of Israel as they add sin to sin, nevertheless at no time casts them off entirely. And though it seems strong and exalted indeed, yet it was only an advanced symbol of that burning charity which mankind's promised Redeemer, from his most loving heart, was destined to open to all, and which was to be the type of his love for us and the foundation of the new covenant. Assuredly, when he who is the only begotten of the Father and the Word made flesh full of grace and truth had come to men, weighed down with many sins and miseries, it was he alone from that human nature, united hypostatically to the divine person, who could open to the human race the fountain of living water, which would irrigate the parched land and transform it into a fruitful and flourishing garden. That this most wondrous effect would come to pass as a result of the merciful and everlasting love of God, the prophet Jeremiah seems to foretell in a manner in these words, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn thee, taking pity on thee. Behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, and I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. I will give my law in their bowels, and I will write it in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." But it is only in the Gospels that we find definitely and clearly set out the new covenant between God and man. For that covenant which Moses had made between the people of Israel and God was a mere symbol and a sign of the covenant foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. We say that this new covenant is that very thing which was established and effected by the work of the incarnate Word, who is the source of divine grace. This covenant is therefore to be considered incomparably more excellent and more solid, because it was ratified, not as in the past by the blood of goats and calves, but by the most precious blood of him, whom these same innocent animals, devoid of reason, had already prefigured, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world.